All right, before we start with tonight's message, we are going to be taking a break. Next week is our last week, and then we are going to be taking a break over December. We will be getting together again in January. In order for me to let you know when we start and, you know, all of those things, I need your contact details. I am not going to be sending you a million different SMSs. I'm not going to be taking up a lot of your time. It is simply a practical measure so that we are able to communicate with you when we will be starting again and to remind you that we will be starting again. I cannot do that if I do not have your contact details. So I'm going to ask you, we are sending around a list. All I want from you is your name and your surname and your cell phone number. It needs to be a cell phone number because we will be making use of SMS technology to communicate with you. You can understand that even though I might like to phone all of you up personally, that's going to be a little bit difficult. So yes, I will be sending out one or two SMSs in the beginning of the new year to remind you of the meetings and to tell you exactly what date we are starting the meetings again. The list is going to work its way through to the back there, and then we will bring it round, and I would like all of you to please put your details there. Can you help me in that regard? If you are aware of somebody that comes here regularly, but that is not yet tonight to write their details down, and you are aware of their details, feel free to write their details in there as well so that we can let them know. Thank you. All right. Then, we've come to tonight's message. I think all of you are aware by now that we have been speaking on the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? We've been speaking about the anointing, the effects of the anointing, how the anointing works. We spend 5 weeks now looking at the makeup of the anointing, including the spices of myrrh and of cassia and of cane and all sorts of lacquer stuff like that. And how many of you have learned at least something new about the Holy Spirit? Just wave at me. Who of you have learned a lot about the Holy Spirit? Well, bless God for that. Now, you know, in a worldly sense, we say that knowledge is power. From a spiritual point of view, the knowledge that the Lord has taught you is like an atom bomb that is set to go off under the devil's backside. Somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Why is God teaching us so much about the Holy Spirit? Because we are expecting revival. Amen. And when revival takes place, revival comes because of a powerful moving of the Spirit of God. And God is preparing our hearts for what is about to take place. Next year is going to be a fantastic year. You listen. Next year is going to be a phenomenal year. This has been a very busy year. It has been a difficult year for most of us. But I believe with all my heart that next year we are going to see things that we have never seen before. And God is preparing the ground. The Word of God is coming into our hearts and He is preparing the soil for an outpouring of God's power like we have not seen before. So somebody needs to get all excited about that because that's good stuff. Yes. Yes. That's much better. That is much better. And continuing along that theme, and you see, the thing is, I can't tell you how long I'm going to be speaking on this because as long as the Lord speaks to me about it, I have to speak to you about it. Can I tell you that in this year I'm going to finish? No, I can't. But I will share with you what the Lord lays on my heart. Is that right? I'm going to read to you from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 20. Now that is a lot of scripture. Normally I don't give you so much scripture, but I would like you to see what was going on here so that we can look at it and see what the Lord would like to share with us. 2 Kings chapter 3 from verse 1 to verse 20. And I just love the Old Testament because when we see the way that the Lord interacted with His children, it prepares us for the way that the Lord is also going to be interacting with us. The Israelites were important to God. You have to understand something, my friend. You are important to God. God took offense when people messed with His children. He still takes offense when people mess with His children. God backed them up and God will back you up. God was there for them and God will be there for you. And so we can learn many, many wonderful principles pertaining to God, the way that He relates to man, the principles of the kingdom of God. in the Old Testament. The reason why I make mention of that is because I have often heard Christians speak in a blasé way about the Old Testament, as if from a New Testament perspective, we shouldn't be too bothered about what happened way back when, because we live in a different era, we live in a different dispensation, we live in a New Testament. Yes, my friend, I understand that we live in a New Testament, but you know what? What God taught Moses is still valuable today. What God taught David is still valuable today. What God taught Saul is still valuable today. And the lessons that these people learned are written in the Word of God so that you and I can learn from their mistakes. I don't know about you, but I really don't want to reinvent the wheel when it comes to making mistakes and being in trouble. I mean, how many of you really like to be in trouble? How many of you like to mess up? If you raise your hands now, you better come for prayer afterwards. I was actually expecting a wife to raise her hand on behalf of her husband and point it. But anyway, thank you, ma'am, that you held yourself in. All right, 2 Kings chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Joram, the son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And he reigned for 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and his mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. Now Misha, the king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, so that at the time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all the Israelites. He also sent a message to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Now will you go with me and fight against Moab?" "I will go with you," he replied. "I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses are your horses." "By what route shall we attack?" he asked. "Through the deserts of Edom," he answered. And so the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the armies had no more water, either for themselves or for the animals that was with them. "What?" exclaimed the king of Israel. "Has the Lord called us three kings together, only to hand us over to Moab?" But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord through him?" An officer of the king of Israel answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down with him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." "No," the king of Israel answered, "because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab." Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now, bring me a harpist." And while the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, "This is what the Lord says, make this valley full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you and your cattle and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. And he will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones." At the next morning, about the time of the offering and the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. All right, now that's a whole big mouthful. Let's take a look at some of the things that we find there. Firstly, we are told that there was a man in charge of the Israelites. There was a king. And the king of the Israelites was called Joram. Now, Joram was the son of Ahab and of Jezebel. Now, most of you know at least Jezebel. Last week we had somebody testify here out of whom we had cast a Jezebel spirit. A Jezebel spirit is a false spirit. A Jezebel spirit is a spirit that likes to control a man. It is a female spirit and it has no time for males. It likes to be domineering. It likes to be in charge. I am pretty certain that a lot of these ladies that advocate certain beliefs where they try and push the male out of society are none other than slaves for the spirit. Joram was the son of Jezebel. He was the son of Ahab. They were two very, very evil people. And the Bible tells us that even though he did get rid of the temple that his father had made for Baal, many of the things that his father did and some of the other people did, he refused to let go of. And the Bible says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, how many of you know that when you do evil in the sight of God, that is not a recipe for success? Hello? I mean, I always try and look at it this way. You know, I'm a very practical person, and I know that if I do evil in the sight of my father, and by that I mean my earthly father, then I know that there is some dangerous times ahead for me. Because in the old South Africa, he would have tanned my hide. Now, I'm not exactly sure what is politically correct in the new South Africa, but you know what? Trouble is trouble is trouble. Whether you're in the old South Africa or in the new South Africa, you are going to be in trouble if you continue to do what is evil in the sight of anybody. So this is the first man we are dealing with. His name was Joram and he was the king of Israel. Then we have Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah. Now he wasn't perfect by any means either, but he was a whole lot better than Joram. And then the last king that we are dealing with is a king by the name of Misha, who is said to be the king of Moab. Now, Misha, the king of Moab, in some funny way was required to pay Israel with 100,000 lambs and then also the wool of 100,000 rams every year. Now, I did some research to try and ascertain why this was necessary. And all I can tell you was it seems that it was a type of a tax that he was supposed to pay because his territory fell within the bounds of what belonged to the Israelites. It was almost like having a king within a king. Maybe you could almost see him as the mayor of Johannesburg who, whether he likes it or not, is going to have to pay taxes. You understand? All right, so the city needs to pay taxes to the country. And so Moab knew that he was bound by the law and the rules of the day to pay 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams wool every single year. Now, as long as Joram's father was alive, Ahab, he stuck to the agreement. But as soon as Ahab died, Moab decided, listen, I've paid these oaks more than enough. And I get the feeling that he probably thought to himself that this young little whippersnapper that has just become king, he's probably got no backbone. And if I stand up to him, he probably wouldn't stand up to me. And I'm going to get away with this. But he did not. For Joram declared war. So Misha decides to rebel against all of this stuff. He refuses to pay. Now, Joram realizes that he's got to do something to put his stamp, his authority on the situation. But he also realizes that he alone is probably not sufficient to go and deal with the king of Moab. And so he goes to the king of Judah. At that stage, Israel was divided between Israel and Judah. And he goes to the king of Judah, King Jehoshaphat, and he says to him, listen, I have this oak that is being insubordinate. I've got this guy that he owes me a lot of money and for whatever reason he has decided that he's refusing to pay me. And I better do something, otherwise the whole of my kingdom is going to be turned upside down. Would you go with me? And of course, Jehoshaphat said, "Yeah, sure, let's go." And so this is what happens. Jehoshaphat and Joram decide to go through the region of Edom. And when they went through the region, they enlisted the help of the king of the Edomites to go with them as well. And so now we've got three kings together with their entire armies mobilizing to go and declare war, or they have already declared war, to go and wage war against the Moabites. What you need to understand is that the region of the Edomites was desert country. And so it stands to reason that when you have not just one, not just two, but three armies moving through a desert, then provisions are going to become a problem at some point in time. Now, you will remember that Jehoshaphat asked Joram, "What route should we take?" Now, it is interesting to note that there are two routes that you could take from where they were to get to the Moabites. The one route went through the desert. The other route bypassed the desert. Now, Joram is a young king. He hasn't had a lot of time in office, which means that he hasn't had a lot of experience. And suddenly he's put in a place where this other king says to him, "Okay, I'm going to go with you. Seeing as you're in charge, what do we have to do?" And he sort of strikes a blank. Instead of thinking this thing through and saying, "You know what, we're going to move there with all of our men, with everything, we better not go through the desert." The desert was a bit of a shortcut, but there was lots of problems awaiting them if they went through the desert. And so, yeah, he says to him, "Okay, you know what, let's take the shortcut, let's go through the desert." Now, if it's a family moving through the desert, probably you could sustain yourself in the desert. When was the last time any of you went into the Kalahari or the Sahara or anywhere? Any of you ever been there? Okay, I've never been there myself either. I mean, the closest I've ever been is the Karoo. But let me tell you what, even spending time in the Karoo, that's a bit rough. Yeah, it's rough. It's a hot place. And there really is very little water. So what happens? It takes 7 days for the provisions that they could take with them to be used up. And here's the problem. Because they are traveling through a desert, there is no other place that they can go and get provisions. In other words, there are no rivers, there are no lakes, there are no dams, there are no taps, there is nothing. And now they all get very stressed because they realize, now we've got problems. Because we're in the middle of nowhere. Whether we go forward or whether we go backwards, we are in trouble now because our cattle are busy dying because they haven't had food. They don't have water. There are no provisions. We are in trouble. And so, Jehoshaphat, who was the more mature of the two, asks the question and he says, "Listen, yeah, before we all fall apart, it's true, we are in trouble, yeah, but before we all fall apart and start prophesying doom and gloom and whatever, let's just, isn't there a prophet of God somewhere?" Now, yeah, you can see that Jehoshaphat is still linked to God. We know that Joram is linked to all sorts of idols. But Jehoshaphat still believes in God. And he realizes, "I'm in a predicament now that I can't sort out myself. I have come to a place where no matter what I do, I can't make any difference here. This is where we have to turn to God." And he asks the question. He says to Joram, "Isn't there a prophet of God around?" And then one of his soldiers hears the question, and the soldier comes forward and the soldier says, "Listen here, I happen to know that there is a true prophet of God somewhere in the vicinity." Now, whether he was with them, whether he was with the armies, I doubt it. Or whether he was just in the area, probably he was just in the area. They knew that he was there. And the moment that Jehoshaphat heard that Elisha was in the area, he makes the following statement. He says, "This is a true man of God. Let's bring him here and hear from God what we need to do." They find Elisha. Now, 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 14. Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not even look at you or even notice you. Now remember, it is Joram that is seeking someone, because Joram is in charge. And it is Joram that comes and stands before Elisha and says, listen, I need somebody to hear from God what's going on, because everything is falling apart and obviously God is punishing me, etc., etc. And listen to what he says. Elijah said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat. So he says, listen, man, if you just came to me by yourself and you came and asked me anything, man, it would have been talked to the hand. I don't care. I've got nothing to say to you, but because you have also put Jehoshaphat in trouble, and because I respect him, and because I know that he respects God and he honors God, therefore, I will listen. And then he says, but now, bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, this is what the Lord says. All right. Now, how many of you can understand that they are in a serious predicament? I mean, it's like when you go somewhere into some, you know, almost like God-forsaken place, let's just say the Sahara Desert, and you've loaded up your 4x4 and you've got all of your equipment, you've got all of your supplies, and then halfway through the desert your car's diff backs up and there is no way to go forward. And you realize that you had enough supplies to get you from where you were going to where you were, from where you came from to where you were going, but now, instead of driving, which will take 2 days, you're going to have to walk, which might take 2 weeks. And you don't have enough water. Are you in trouble? Yes or no? You are in trouble. So now, this is the situation that they're in, and they are coming to a man of God, and they say, listen, yeah, this is our situation. We are in desperate need of a word from God, because God must somehow make everything better. And so now Elisha needed to hear from God. But if Elisha was to hear from God, it would be because the anointing of God was there for him to hear the voice of God. You see, without the Holy Spirit, who enables us to experience the kingdom of God, you don't experience the kingdom of God. Without the anointing, you can't enter into the supernatural. And where God speaks in the realm of the Spirit. You know, it is true that there have been one or two instances in history where God spoke in an audible voice. But that is two, or maybe pushing it, three instances in all of history. All the rest of the prophets that heard from God, where did they hear? They heard in the Spirit. Yet when they heard in the Spirit, they could proclaim it in the natural. And that is how God spoke at that stage. So he needed the anointing of God to be upon his life so that he could, number one, hear from God. Number two, tell them what God said. Now, apparently, the presence of certain people would seem to be a hindrance to God's anointing. By that I mean, in this case, Joram. And that's why he said to Joram, listen, yeah, if it was for you, nothing would have happened. But because Jehoshaphat is here, I'm willing to wait on God and I'm willing to hear. Now, clearly we all know that Elisha was a true prophet of God. We know that he was a very anointed man of God. We know from history that he received a double portion of the anointing that was upon his master Elijah. He did wonderful things. And, you know, maybe next week we'll look at it. I'm not sure if we're going to get that far, but it's interesting to note that he did double the amount of miracles than what Elijah did. Elijah did 8 miracles. Elisha did 16 miracles. Probably they did more. But there are 8 miracles written down in Scripture for Elijah, and there are 16 miracles written down in Scripture for Elisha. And he did ask for a double portion of the anointing upon Elijah's life. And when he received Elijah's coat, He was given a double portion of the anointing. So now, this man is an anointed man of God. You don't have to wonder whether he is anointed. He's extremely anointed. Look at this. However, no matter how anointed he was, no matter how much of God's power and God's presence was upon his life, in this instance, the anointing did not seem to work. Or the anointing was not there. How can I say that? Because he says, all right, I'm going to hear from God. Now bring me a harpist. And I'm going to show you now why the harpist was extremely important. I want to share something with you that's quite interesting. Just because you are anointed, and just because the anointing has released gifting inside of you, doesn't mean that you can walk into any place and the anointing within you is going to function to sort out whatever problem is there. Let's look at the life of Jesus. Would you agree with me that Jesus was the most anointed man that ever walked this planet? Now, he had the anointing at certain times to heal every single sick person in every area. Yet at other times, the Bible tells us that he healed only a few. And in some places, he could heal nobody. So is it just your anointing that has to be present for something to work? Or must there be something else present as well? Let me get you to understand this. There are two types of anointing. There is the anointing that is upon the believer's life, but then there is also an anointing released by God into a situation or into a circumstance. Let me put it to you this way. Let's say that there is a powerful anointing upon my life. And let's say that, yeah, at these meetings, I can pray for people and the Lord sets people free and the Lord heals people and wonderful things happen. Then it is the anointing in me working with the anointing in this place and the two work together and lots of things begin to happen. But now I could go to another place where there's problems in that church, where there's a lot of infighting, there's a lot of bickering, there's a lot of backstabbing, there's a lot of doubt, there's a lot of unbelief, etc., etc. None of which is conducive to God's anointing being present in that place. Now you must understand that when I go there and I try and do the things that I do here, I'm not saying nothing will happen. But you will not see the same things happen than what you see here. And it's not because I am not anointed or the person is not anointed. It is because there is a problem with the anointing in that place. So there are two types of anointing. There's the anointing upon the person and the anointing for the circumstance or the anointing for the place or the anointing for the people. Now, Elisha was highly anointed. He did not battle to hear from God when it came to himself. He did not battle to hear from God when it came to most circumstances. But in this case, when this king stood in front of him and said, hear from God, he said, first bring me a harpist. What he was really saying is, man, there's no anointing in this place. I need to create some anointing because I can't hear this right now. There is nothing. So, Elisha realizes that the anointing, not the anointing upon his life, but the anointing in the circumstance, the anointing to deal with the problem, isn't there. Now what does he do? Well, what do you do when there is no anointing? Can you substitute something else for the anointing? Can you substitute human wisdom? Okay, let's just put it this way. What if Elisha was to try and substitute human wisdom for the anointing of God and think to himself, well, you know what, the last time the Lord said that they should do this and this and this in battle. Okay, I'll tell you what to do. Don't go and fight with them. Everybody go home. Just wait until sunset and then you all jump up and you run around and you scream like madmen. In other words, he's trying to copy what happened at Jericho. Would it have worked? It might have seemed feasible because there was a time many years ago when God brought great deliverance to the Israelites when they waited upon him and at the appointed time began to shout and give praise unto God. And so maybe human wisdom would have dictated that if it worked once, it'll work again. Would it have worked again? No, because human wisdom is not a good substitute for anointing. Or otherwise, You know, some people, when the anointing isn't there, they try and force it. In other words, let me give you a bit of a thing that I often speak to people about. When you pray for people, sometimes people get slain in the spirit. Now, when God does that, it's a good thing. When God does that, you don't feel pushed. You don't feel somebody... You know, I've seen some oaks, when they pray for people to be slain in the spirit, by the time they finished pushing the oak, he's standing 45 degrees that side. Now, that's not right. You can't, when you realize that the anointing isn't present, try and create your own anointing, or try and substitute the anointing, or try and do something to make up for the lack of anointing. No. Elisha didn't try to function without the anointing. He said, wait, get me a harpist. Now, the anointing is tangible. For those of you that don't understand that very big English word, that just means the anointing can be felt, either by seeing it or feeling it, or, you know, in some way through your senses. The anointing is very, very real. Now, some people think the anointing is something weird, it's something flaky, it's something spooky. It's none of those things. It's the presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit in a situation. And when the Holy Spirit is present, you can feel His presence. You can experience His presence. Let me give you a couple of examples. Before I get there, think of this. It is remarkable that Elisha immediately knew when these people came and spoke to him that there was no anointing present. He knew that there was no anointing. How did he know that there was no anointing? If he knew that there was no anointing present, it stands to reason that he would also be able to discern when there was an anointing present. How can you tell somebody it's not here if you don't know what it is? Let me give you an example. Is Nelson Mandela in this church tonight? All right, now unless you know who he is, unless you know what he looks like, unless you are familiar with him, you can't say no to me. You would have to ask somebody else. But the fact that you know him, you know what he looks like, you know the person, all of you can say to me, he's not in this church tonight. Now it's the same with Elisha. How does he know that there is no anointing? Because he knows what the anointing feels like. And he realizes, ooh, it's not here, not today. The word tangible means that something is perceptible to the five senses of mankind. Now, Elisha had learned to distinguish between his natural feelings and the supernatural manifestation of God's anointing upon his life. So he knew some days when he's feeling a bit funny or a bit queer, and I don't mean anything by queer, you understand. Okay, let's just rather substitute strange for queer. Some days when he was feeling a bit strange, he realized it was something I ate. And other days he realized, oh, God is talking to me. Something is wrong in this place. Mark chapter 5, verse 30. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around and he asked the crowd, who has touched my clothes? Listen to this. Jesus realized instantly when the woman who had an issue of blood touched his cloak and anointing had transferred from him to her. How did he know? He felt it. Jesus felt the manifestation of the anointing. And because he felt it, he could turn around and ask a question that got the rest of the disciples to look at him and like say to him, are you crazy? I mean, there's like 1,000 people here. And you want to know which one touched you? Yes, that's how sensitive Jesus was to the anointing. He could identify in the multitude of people that was around him at all times that somebody had just touched him in such a way that anointing was released from him. How did he know that? He felt it. So Jesus felt in his body that anointing was released when this woman touched him. And then, Mark chapter 5 verse 29, let's look at the woman. Immediately, her bleeding stopped. And she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. What was this woman's reaction to the anointing? She felt it touch the inside of her. Diane, You testified last week that you came to one of these meetings, and then while you were waiting for prayer, you felt like a hand touch the inside of you and something in your body changed. Am I correct? So in other words, there is a real life example of somebody that felt exactly the same thing happened to them than what the Bible talks about in the book of Mark chapter 5 verse 29. She felt it in her body, but what did she feel? She felt the presence of the anointing. My friend, you can feel when the anointing is there. And if you become sensitive enough, you can also feel when the anointing is not there. Jesus felt the anointing, and the woman felt the anointing. So why is it so strange that Elijah would be able to feel, or Elisha would be able to feel, that the anointing was not present? Now take into account that Joram was an idolater, and that the Bible teaches us that he was up to no good and he was doing evil in the sight of God. Also, and I think this is probably a bit more important, when he heard that there was a revolt going on, did he consult God? Yes or no? No. Then he went to the king of Judah. Did the two of them consult God? No. Now you must understand something. When you declare war against another nation, you must understand that that is a pretty serious thing that you are undertaking. And it's very, very disastrous if you go into a war without God's blessing. Because war is real and people die. And so these oaks, they decided by themselves to undertake a war. Without inquiring from God, number one, should we go to war? Without inquiring from God, number two, will you give us victory? So, they did not seek God's favor. They did not seek God's protection. They did not seek the hand of God. They did not seek advice from God. And all of this added together means that God was not present. His anointing was not present to help them. Why should it be? They never asked him to. In fact, they sort of decided, God, you can sit this one out. We feel well capable of taking care of this problem all on our own. How many of you have come to the same realization that they have, that it doesn't work when you do things like that? Come on. So Elisha realizes that the anointing is not present, but he doesn't pack up and leave. He doesn't say to the oaks, okay, listen, you know what? Sorry guys, God isn't here. I'm going home now because Seven Delon is on the telly. 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 15. But now, bring me a harpist. And while the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. When Elisha realizes that the anointing isn't there, he immediately gets them to bring him somebody that has a musical ability, somebody that has a musical gift. And apparently, this was a pretty common practice in the days of old between the prophets of God. Let me give you some examples. 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 5. After that you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high places with lyres and tambourines, flutes and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. All right, so in this case, I believe it was Saul that he was talking to, and he says to him, as you go to this place, you will meet a group of prophets. And you will know that they are prophets because they will have their musical instruments with them, and they will be playing these instruments, and while they are playing their instruments, they will be prophesying. Then 1 Chronicles chapter 25 verse 1. David, together with the commanders of his army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and I can't even pronounce that name, for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps and lyres and cymbals. Okay, listen carefully. Again, they are choosing men to be prophets unto God. As they release them to go and be prophets of God, what are they being equipped with? With musical instruments. To do what with? So that they go and play with him, and that would release anointing in their life that will be conducive to the prophetic ministry that they are called to. And also, I think all of you remember the story of Saul. Saul, who was tormented by an evil spirit that the Bible says God sent to torment him. Now, there was only one way that Saul could be put at ease. There was only one way that Saul could be calmed down. What was that? It was when King David would come and bring his harp or his tambourine or whatever it is that he was playing, and he would begin to play for the king. And when he played, something would happen inside of Saul, and the Bible says the evil spirit would dissipate. Let's look at that. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23. Whenever the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand, and Saul would be relieved and feel better, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So in other words, in the Old Testament, it was common practice for musical instruments to be used as a means of intensifying the anointing so that the supernatural manifestation of the gift of God would take place. Now, how does that work? Interesting question. Let's look at Psalm 22, verse 3. The psalmist says the following. He says, "But you are holy, you that inhabit the praises of Israel." Speaking of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is holy, and he says there that the Spirit of God inhabits the praises of his people. Now, what is praises? Praises in this regard is not just shouting hallelujah. It is praising, worshiping God, coming before God in song. Amen? And what does the scripture teach us? The scripture teaches us that when we enter into true worship, when we enter into true praise, accompanied by music, then something interesting happens. The Spirit of the living God begins to move. And when the Spirit of God begins to move, things begin to happen because the anointing moves with him. And it's almost like he begins to stir. He stirs at the problems in your life. He stirs at what is inside of you. He begins to stir up your destiny. He begins to stir up your purpose. He begins to stir your ears to begin to hear the voice of God. He begins to stir your heart to show you there are areas in your life that are not perfect. You need to start working at this and this and this. Sometimes he begins to stir up revelation and you begin to see things in a new light. But the point is, it is scriptural to understand that when there is worship, true worship, the Spirit of God will always begin to move in the presence of that worship. So true praise and worship is anointed of God. And it releases, more importantly, God's anointing in those that are in the presence of that praise and worship. Let me see the hands of all of you that believe you need a lot more anointing in your life. Then you all understand that by your own admission, you also need to praise and worship God more. Elisha knows that worship will cause the anointing of the Holy Spirit to begin to flow. You see, he's been around the block a couple of times. He understands how this stuff works. Now, you know what? It's interesting to note that the Bible doesn't tell us how long he sat under the ministry of that person that was playing the harp and worshiping God. We also don't really know whether he was partaking in the worship. Me, myself, I believe that he was. I believe that when the harpist or the musician came and began to use his musical gift, that everybody began to worship God. And slowly but surely, the Spirit of God began to move. Now, what was needed was there was a gift inside of Elisha that could prophesy. But that which would draw it out of him was missing. The anointing on the outside would draw the anointing on the inside out so that a word would be released from God. And the more they entered into worship, the deeper they entered into worship, the more this word was being drawn out of him by the anointing that was beginning to flow. So I don't know how long he waited. I don't know how long they worshipped. But I can tell you one thing. It worked. Because the word of God was released. And it's also clear that Elisha knew exactly when the anointing was there. Listen to this. 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 15 to 19. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha and he said, "This is what the Lord says." Did you hear that? While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. Did the hand of the Lord come just because they were in trouble? Did the hand of the Lord come just because people were busy dying? I mean, listen to this. I mean, God is up there. It's not like he can't see how these things work. He can. But it was their responsibility to do what was necessary for the anointing to be released. God didn't just do that. They had to do that. But when they came before God with the right spirit, when they began to give praise and glory to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, something in the spiritual atmosphere began to change. This is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you and your cattle and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. So the moment the anointing of God was present, Elijah stood up and opened his mouth. And the word that God wanted to speak immediately began to flow out of him as the anointing flowed into him. Now the anointing of God upon Elisha that day released the power of God in a very awesome and special way. I've shared with you that these kings did not take the trouble to consult God. They did not find out whether it was God's will for them to go and declare war. They did not find out whether God would go with them. They did not find out whether he would protect them. They did not find out whether God would give them victory. They simply did whatever they felt was right. So you see, they were in hot water, because I remind you that Joram looked at the prophet and said, no, he looked at Jehoshaphat and he said, no, we must find the prophet of God because God put us in this hot water. Was it God that put them there? No, they put themselves there. You see, my friend, there's a lot of people in this world that like to blame God for the problems that they are in, when they never even consulted God when they made the decisions to do the things that they did. How can you blame God for the problems that you have if you don't consult him? And even if you do consult him, if you do whatever you want anyway. You know, I've often seen God speak to people more than once in their life. Yet they keep on doing the opposite of what God said. And the amazing thing is, when the pawpaw hits the fan, guess who gets the blame? Not the stubborn person that keeps on doing what they want to do. God gets the blame. Ah. They were in hot water because they had put themselves there. Now, also, King Joram had refused to give up the sins of his father Ahab and of Jeroboam. Now, none of these people from a worldly perspective, listen to what I'm saying, from a worldly perspective, if you were a judge, and I brought you these oaks and I presented you this case how they did whatever they wanted and they refused to consult God and they thought they were clever and they thought they were good enough and this is their track record. They worship idols and they do what is evil in the sight of God, etc., etc. If you were the judge, what would you have said? Do they deserve help, yes or no? Well, it doesn't seem like they want help. Not by their actions. And from a worldly perspective, I would have probably said, no, let them suffer. You make your bed, you lie in it. Yet you see, God had mercy on them. And by his grace, whether they deserved it or not, helped them and delivered them. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit allowed the supernatural power of God to be made manifest to deal with the problem. Let's look at the first miracle that took place. Because of God's grace and the presence of the anointing that was released through the praise and the worship, and then further released by the word spoken by God's prophet, God met a need, a very real need, in a very supernatural way. Because you see, the Bible tells us that God caused water to appear in the desert without, in God's own words, one drop of rain falling. Please remember, we are talking about a bone dry desert. How can I say that? Because that's what the problem was. They were all busy dying because of a lack of hydration. There was no water. 2 Kings 3 verse 17, "For this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you and your cattle and your other animals will have enough to drink." All right. How did it work? How did God cause... Okay, now we can get all clever and we can say, well, maybe there was a spring under there all the time, and then God just chose that moment to remove the little pebble that was holding the spring back and the water just flowed out. I do not think so. Maybe you can reason that, you know, it rained somewhere else and God just kept the floods away for long enough so that at the right time the waters came. It's possible, but I don't think so. You see, what is impossible for man is nothing for God. And the Bible tells us there was no wind and there wasn't a drop of rain. In other words, there was nothing to bring about in the natural the manifestation of water. But when you have the presence of God's anointing, you don't need the natural, because the supernatural will override the natural. And that's the wonderful thing about serving God. God doesn't need clouds to make it rain. God doesn't need the atmospheric pressure to be just so-so. God doesn't need the humidity to be at a certain level. God is God. Where did He find the things that He used to create this world with? He created them. He spoke a word and they came into being. Where did the original water come from? He just spoke and He said, "Let there be earth, let there be water, let there be light. Let there be trees, let there be, let there be, let there be." If He could do it back then, why can't He do it now? That's exactly what He did here. Through the prophet of God, He spoke a word, and the word had to be. Where did the water come from? Don't rack your brain, because you won't find the answer. It came from a supernatural place. They woke up one morning, and it was there. It was there. There are many problems, issues, disasters that seem very big to us. Raise your hands if you are going through some big turmoil in your life right now. Ooh, I'm so glad you all came to hear the sermon tonight. Often we perceive problems as being too great, too big, too powerful to overcome. Yet look at how interesting God looks at these problems. When He spoke through the mouth of the prophet, He said the following: "This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord." Making water appear out of nowhere, in the middle of a bone dry desert, during the dry season, is nothing. It's easy for God. Yes, if you and I were there, and if they asked us for help, and we were not anointed men of God, and we had to come up with a solution, we would have probably racked our brains and come to the point that we said to them, "Listen, you guys, we have checked everything, we have done all the calculations, we have consulted everybody, and we've got really bad news for you. You're all going to die. Because it's just going to be too difficult. It can't be done." I'm sure that... The Jews were very glad that we weren't there to help them. God was there to help them. And God said, "For me, this is easy." There was a second miracle that took place that day. Okay, so now they've received the first miracle. There was a very real urgency to this first one, because if you haven't drank for a while, you're in trouble. They needed to be rehydrated. So God stretched out his hand, spoke a word, and he quenched their thirst. Now, there's another very, very important problem that also needs to be addressed. You see, in the meantime, while they were faffing around, complaining that there wasn't water, etc., etc., the Moabites had realized that they were going to be attacked. And the king of the Moabites was no slouch. The moment he heard that the Israelites were going to attack him, he sent out his messengers and he mobilized his people into a very powerful army. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 21 to 25. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them. So every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, red like blood. "That is blood," they said. "Those kings must have fought and slaughtered one another. Now, to the plunder, Moabites." But when the Moabites came to the camp of the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. So, what is the second miracle? Listen carefully to this, because this is so powerful. The second miracle is that the Moabites had mobilized a very powerful army, arguably more powerful than the Israelites. Because every man capable of fighting was brought to go and fight. Also taking into account the fact that the Israelites are probably not in tip-top fighting condition. Why? Because they've been cruising through the desert without water for who knows how long. And so now, this problem needs to be dealt with. What did the Lord say through the voice of the prophet? He will hand the Moabites over to them and they will destroy them. Okay, this is what God does. Not only does the water that was released provide life to the Israelites, but there's a wonderful godly spin-off. The next morning, the Moabites wake up and they are ready to move into battle. And then as they look into the horizon, they notice this red. And the Bible says the reason why they saw it as red is because God caused, at that point when they were watching, the sun to shine on the water in such a way that probably through refraction or something, they saw red staring back at them. But it was simply the sun reflecting off of the water. Not knowing that there was water, because remember, they know nothing of what God is busy doing. Not knowing that there was water, not realizing that it's the sun reflecting off the water, they come to the only logical conclusion. You see, when God is not in your life, you have to rely on logic, which is obviously going to let you down. And they come to the point that they say, "Oh, the only thing that makes sense, 3 kings rose up to come and defeat us. During the night, they must have quarreled. The one was upset with the other one, and the other one was upset with the other one. And the result was that they all turned against one another, and they destroyed each other. And what we are witnessing is the blood that shows us the massacre has taken place." And so now these Moabites, they are very chuffed. Because they think that this is just the greatest thing ever. Not only don't they have to fight, but they can just walk into the Israelite camp and pick up everything as spoils of war. All the weapons will be pocketed, all the gold rings will be taken, all the gold earrings, whatever it is, whatever those oaks have, it's ours now. So they're getting ready for a party. And now you can just picture these oaks. They are running with gay abandon, because you know it's like Christmas. They can't wait to get there to see what's the first thing that they can pick up. Now, you know what? When you go to pick up the spoils of war, Especially when you are 100% convinced that the enemy has destroyed himself, you must understand you need all the carrying capacity that you can have. So you don't need your sword, you don't need your shield, you don't need your axe, you don't need your lance, you don't need your spear, because that's excess weight. You want to go and pick up the Israelites' good stuff. So they leave everything behind. Can you see where this is going? And the next morning, the Israelites wake up to this loud noise. And the next moment, a whole bunch of Moabites comes bursting through the camp, expecting to find a whole bunch of dead Israelites and lots of nice booty. Instead, they found Israelites that had been rehydrated, men that were suddenly ready for battle, and men that were armed to the teeth. Guess which way that battle went? The Moabites came second, and third, and fourth. In fact, the Moabites were basically destroyed. So, the Moabites were caught completely off guard. And God did exactly what He said to the prophet He would do. He handed them over to the Israelites. You know, the Israelites didn't even have to go and fight them. God brought them to be sorted out. All right. What does this say to you and I? The first thing that I get from this is that the kings one day decided it would be a good idea to go and declare war against the Moabites without consulting God. And this caused them to be in an enormous amount of trouble. Now I want to speak to you and I want to ask you a very direct question. Don't you sometimes do exactly what they did? Don't you sometimes wake up one morning and decide, ooh, it'll be a good idea to do this and this and this. And I'm not talking about putting on pink underwear, you understand. I'm talking about life-changing decisions. You just one day decide, I don't feel like staying in South Africa anymore. I'm going to immigrate to Australia. Or I don't feel like working at this place anymore. I'm going to resign and I'm going to go to Cape Town and I'm going to start my life over there. Now, you know what? What sounds nice to you and I might sound disastrous to God. And if you took the time to ask Him what He thought, He might have said, man, you must be crazy. But we don't always take the time to find out from Him. And just like in their case, it is often when we make decisions apart from God that we end up paying a severe price because of our decisions. Now the only time when the predicament that the Jews were in really changed was when they got to the point that they realized somebody in their camp had the brains to say, we better hear from God because we are in trouble now. I don't know where you are right now and I don't know what consequences you are living through because of decisions that you have made 5 years, 10 years, 20 years ago. But I can say to you, just like things started looking up for them the moment they realized we better bring God into the picture, so I can guarantee you that things will begin to look up in your life when you realize I need God in my life. When you stop trying to sort out your problems yourself, when you realize that there are many things in this world that you cannot do yourself and allow Him into your life. Now, you see, I know how this works. The devil is speaking to us. Never forget that when Jesus was in the desert, He heard the devil speak to Him. The devil has a voice. And just like you and I can hear the voice of God being spiritual, which means that we can hear from the spirit world when someone speaks to us, the devil also has a voice and he will also speak to us. And if we can hear the voice of God, for the Bible says, my sheep hear my voice, then we can definitely hear the voice of the evil one as well. And so the devil is obviously speaking to many of us, and he says to us, yeah, but you see, you're not worthy. You don't deserve God's help. The things that you have done is so bad that you shouldn't even go and ask God for help, because you're in his black book. God doesn't care for you. God has given up on you. Then I want to remind you that from a worldly perspective and from a demonic perspective, the three kings that were in trouble that day and the men that were with them probably did not deserve anything from God either. But he gave it to them anyway. Why? Because, my friend, never forget that God is a father. And unlike perhaps your earthly father, that may or may not have really been very loving, God is the epitome of love. When we compare parents, I'm sure a lot of you can say, you know, my dad did this for me at my 10th birthday. You know, my dad bought me a pony, and my dad bought me a car, and my dad built me a house, and my dad did this and that. Well, let me tell you something. Your daddy isn't a patch on my father. How's that? Because all the good that your daddy did, he did because the father told him to. Because he's got the heart of the father inside of him. It is impossible to be a father without the father's heart beating inside of you. And so God wants the best for his children, just like you want the best for your children. You know, unless there is something seriously, strangely wrong with you, every parent wants the best for their children. And when a child comes to a parent and they have messed up, yes, I suppose there will always be some consequences, but a parent will always take the child, put them under their wing, and say to them, listen, yeah, it's going to be okay. We're going to get through this. Let's make a plan. This is going to work out. Now, if we earthly fathers can do that, why on earth wouldn't God do that? Did they deserve it? No. But he's a father. And fathers give unconditional love. Do you hear what I'm saying? Fathers give unconditional love. What God did for them, God will do for you. The next thing that's very important is Elisha was willing to wait on God. He knew when they came and spoke to him that there was no anointing to deal with the problem. But he said, bring me a harpist. Bring me somebody with a musical talent, and let us worship God together. And let's wait on God, because he's a father and he will come through for us. Elisha was willing to wait on God. We are a very impatient people. We don't want to wait on anything. We come from an era where we've grown up with microwave ovens. We've got fast cars. We've got cell phones. We've got instant SMS and text messages and MMS and fax machines and blah, blah, what, what. We sit there in front of the TV with the remote. The moment there's an advertisement on, it's like click, 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 click. Because they are wasting my time now. I need action. I need action all the time. Why? Because we don't like waiting. And unfortunately, in God's kingdom, you are often going to have to wait until God is ready. You see, my friend, this is how it works. He's in charge, not you. Some of us, we try and manipulate him by throwing tantrums, as if that's going to get the hand of God to move a little bit quicker. No. In fact, then he'll probably wait another week. Elisha was willing to wait on God. And that made a massive difference to the outcome. Elisha was willing to praise God. Now I want you to listen to this very carefully, because Elisha at that point in time was there where the problem was. If the Moabites attacked, he would also be slaughtered. And if the rain didn't fall, he would also die. So he was confronted with just as big a problem as the people that were sitting there with him. You hear what I'm saying? What did he do? Did he start freaking out like Joram and saying, "Ah, the Lord has done this to us. Ah, look at God. You know, he doesn't care about me. He's just abusing me and using me, and he just loves to see me fail and what do I..." No. What does he do? "Bring me a harpist. Let's worship God." The last thing that most of us feel like doing when the pawpaw hits the fan is worshiping God. We feel like freaking out. But where does that get us? Nowhere. God's anointing can easily deal with the greatest problem in your life. Remember what Elisha said to them? "This is easy for God." Yes, I know it's difficult for you. Yes, I know that your brain is saying, you know, to get out of the financial dwang that I'm in, this will have to happen and then that and then that. And there are so many variables that it'll probably never take place. But let me tell you something. It's difficult for your brain to comprehend how big God is. Because he's much bigger than your problem. And it's easy for God. If he could create this world by speaking a word, he can speak a word into your finances and things will change. Amen. God's anointing will deliver your enemy into your hands. Just like he delivered the Israelites' enemy into their hands that day. But a couple of things will have to happen in your life first. You better get some anointing. Because without the anointing, these things do not happen. You better be willing to wait on God until he's ready to move. You better be willing to hear from God and do what he tells you to do. But let me tell you, if you come before God and your heart is right, if you, instead of complaining, instead of mumbling, instead of moaning, instead of cursing and swearing and who knows whatever else you might want to do, if you begin to raise your hands and begin to sing God's praises, then what is difficult for you becomes easy for God. God's anointing allows the anointing upon your life to flow. In other words, there is an anointing that is within you right now. What it is, I can't tell you. But we all receive some anointing from God when we get saved. As we work through the Word of God and we grow in faith, we become more mature. The anointing upon our life steadily begins to increase. Now that anointing that is upon my life is there for what God put inside of me to work. Whether it be prophetic, whether it be healing, whether it be deliverance, whether it be breakthrough, whatever it is, it's there. But it must be drawn out by God's anointing in a circumstance. So God's anointing allows the anointing upon your life to flow, leading to deliverance, healing, breakthrough, salvation. Developing an attitude of worship will greatly increase the anointing upon your life. This is the story of three kings. They tried to do things their way. And they found out very quickly that it's God's way or no way at all. It's the story of a prophet of God that was a highly anointed man of God, and he was confronted with a situation where the anointing was gone. And he had to do something about it. He could have also said to the Lord, "Lord, you know what? You called me to be a prophet, and yeah, I want to prophesy, and there's nothing to say. What's wrong with you, God? Get with the program. I'm a prophet. I'm supposed to prophesy. Where are the words, Lord?" No, he didn't have an attitude with God. He praised him. He gave him glory. He worshipped him. This is a story of that which the world says cannot, where God says no problem. If you listen to this message tonight, I'm sure the Lord spoke to you in many different ways. That's what we're going to do tonight. I believe that the Lord tonight wants us to worship Him.
Amen.
And listen to me, listen to me. You know that stuff in your life that the devil has told you are never going to change? You know those barriers that have been there for yonks and they don't seem to want to go away? You know that next level that you've been eyeing for such a long time, but you just never feel like you can move to that next level? Tonight you can get there.
Amen.
If you are willing to do what the Lord spoke to you about tonight, if you are willing to wait on Him, if you are willing to praise Him regardless of your circumstances, then the Lord will cause water to come from out of nowhere. Who is the water? The Holy Spirit of God. What does the Holy Spirit of God bring? Anointing. Somebody say, Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Give the Lord a big hand. All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I bless you tonight. I speak life over you. I speak life over your marriage. I speak life over your relationships. I speak life over your children. I speak life over the decisions that you make. May they be led by the Holy Spirit of God. I speak life over your relationship with God. May you enter into a new dimension that you have not known. I speak life over the light that God has placed inside of you. May you shine in this darkness and become a total pain in the retina of the devil. I speak life over what God has placed inside of you. You are not on this earth by accident. You were destined to be here. You are worthy. And you do deserve God's blessing. Now be blessed in Jesus' mighty name.
Amen.
Amen.